reverence and awe. How firm a foundation. Thank you, John, musicians. Well, if you will, return with me again to Amos chapter 2, the Old Testament prophet Amos, a message for today. Amos brings a message from God to the nation of Israel. At the time in the 8th century, a very prosperous nation, very wealthy nation, had prominence in the world around them, and yet they were increasingly bankrupt in morality and in religion. The external structures of the nation, the monarchy, the monetary system, the military, man, on the top, but morally full of rot and ruin internally in the hearts of the people and in the nation, and it called out for God's judgment. So he sends Amos. Well, isn't this the situation we find ourselves in today? We are in the midst of a very strong, prosperous, wealthy nation. But if we look a little deeper below the structures of our society, we do find that our own culture, our own nation, is full of all kinds of moral and religious rot and ruin. It makes us want, as the church, to stand up on the housetops and cast down condemnation on the people around. And yet, Amos's message, in total, reminds us to say, hang on. Because Amos's message is not directed primarily to the nations around, the pagan peoples. Amos's message is directed toward his own people, God's own people. And we need to acknowledge that the very same seeds of rot and ruin exist in our own hearts. And we too, if we fail to give attention to the workings of the Spirit and His Word and the church as it moves us along in a togetherness, we can go astray just like Israel. We can begin to engage in some of the very same things that Israel did in that time. Last week, we were in Amos chapter 2, and last week we looked at verses 4 and 5. Judah, the southern brother nation of Israel, though they were in possession of God's word, they were not in submission to God's word. And that was the primary thing into which Amos calls Judah into account. Every man is accountable, no matter what nation or what people group they belong to. Every man is accountable to the glory of God as seen in creation and responding appropriately to it. Every man is accountable to the conscience, the knowledge of right and wrong that is on the heart that God has written there on every soul. And yet those who are in possession of God's word are also accountable to the very specific, special revelation that God has given his people. To whom much has been given, much is required. What God expects from a people who are in possession of His book is not a mere general respect, a vague kind of acknowledgement, but rather deep, exclusive covenant loyalty, not just to the general truths that God has given, but even to the very specific. And this is where we come in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, to understand conduct matters. After a series of seven truly fiery statements of judgment that all ended in fire, a statement of fire coming upon those surrounding nations, culminating with verses 4 and 5, Judah, God's own people, is going to receive the same. Now God turns his eye in verses 6 through 16, as well as through the rest of the book on the northern kingdom of Israel. Look at the text, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because. And at this point, you think you're just going to get exactly the same statement that you've gotten from every other nation. Maybe God is just issuing out this generic statement of judgment to all peoples, and Israel is just like everyone else. But not so. Because though every other surrounding nation around Israel in the opening statements of Amos received a brief statement of God's authority, of his verdict, of his condemnation, the indictment on their specific sin, and a statement of judgment, the pattern changes here. We see immediately it's not just a simple statement. There is an expanded statement of Israel's sin. There's an expanded statement of Israel's judgment that is coming upon them in these 10 verses here at the end of chapter 2. And because the pattern changes, Israel immediately began to realize that the Lord is not just concerned with all the people around me. The Lord is concerned with me. And I would say the same to us. We need to understand the Lord is not just concerned for the actions of all those in the world. The Lord is concerned about you in particular. And this is where we all find ourselves before God. We tend to think that of the billion faces that are on the earth, as the Lord surveys the crowd, surely He won't pick out ours. We'll just kind of fade into the crowd. He's not looking at us in particular, at our life. And as we, in this church, as it exists here, we say Jesus is walking among all the lampstands on this earth. Surely He's not really noticing and going to survey and assess our local little congregation, is He? Well, our Lord is not like Moses in the wilderness, burdened by this great judgment of this vast crowd of people, such that his father-in-law Jethro had to come and say, "Hey, Moses, you need to get some help." God needs no help. He is infinite, eternal in all His ways. He sees everything down into the very individual motions of every individual life, every individual church. Nothing escapes His eye. Therefore, we say, conduct matters. How we live matters. Let us hear then Amos's words, both individually, let us hear it, and let's hear it as a church as well. Let me pray for us as we begin. Oh Lord Jesus, by the work of Your Spirit, open our hearts, not merely our minds, but our hearts, to the truths that You will lay before us in Your Word this morning. Expose us. Expose our hidden fault lines. Shore up that which is neglected in us. But as we consider Your glory and our own weakness, Your power and our dependence upon You, that we may be moved this morning to awe, to fear, to reverence and honor and action by this message You delivered through Amos to Your own people. May You do that work for Your glory and our healing. We ask it in Your name. Amen. 9 specific statements here to Israel that are summarized in 3 broad indictments of God's own people as He considers them. And it's these 3 broad indictments that I want to bring before us this morning as we look at the text. We need to take warning in the same areas. First, indictment. Verses 6 and 7. Disconcern for the poor. Disconcern is not actually a word, by the way. I chose the word disconcern because it's not the same as unconcern. Unconcern is just, there's just nothing there. Disconcern is that something that should be there is missing. This is the first accusation. And in the later speeches of Amos to the people of Israel, we'll see this come up again and again in various ways. Look at the text. 2 poetic pairs, again, used to illustrate their disconcern for the poor, their callous heart. The second half of verse 6. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the heads of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. Poetic language here, but what's going on? What's going on is the same thing that is happening that the Phoenicians and the Philistines have already been indicted for by God. They are enslaving and selling to slave traders people. Not just people. A specific kind of people they are enslaving and selling is given here. And four words in Amos's statements identify the people here, the victims of this enslavement. Though we don't know their specific ethnic identity, are they their fellow Jews? Are they sojourners in the land? Are they some foreign nation? That's not what's important here. What's important is the character of these people that they are enslaving and selling. It is the needy, the weak, the afflicted or humble. And add to that, they are the righteous. They sell the righteous for money. Why are they doing this? We see it in that first statement. For money. They're so concerned with their money that they're not even thinking to take into account who they are afflicting, who they're extracting their money from. I mean, look, if it's a righteous person that owes you money, that has borrowed money from you, then a righteous person is going to pay you back. You don't need to sell him into slavery. He will pay you back. It may take more time if he's in dire straits, but he will pay you back. He is a righteous man. But you are enslaving, you are selling the righteous for money. And you're extracting money, in the last phrase of verse 6, from the already poor. And when they can't pay you, you sell them into slavery. They're so poor that they had to borrow the money from you to buy a pair of sandals. You sell the needy for a pair of sandals. I mean, we're not talking a pair of Jordans here. We're talking a pair of sandals. You pursue them over this. Verse 7, these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. Poetic language for sure. I have to work quite a bit in the Hebrew text this week to try to understand what is being expressed here. It simply means that the poor are being chased down, panted after. I'm panting after the poor to extract from them, it seems, the very dust off of the top of their head. I'm so greedy. I'm so exacting. I have to get even the dust off of the top of their head if they owe it to me. Or perhaps it means on another way of looking at the words, and again, Hebrew poetry is often a little difficult to get hold of. It may mean that you pursue them so much that their head is down in the dust. You're running them down. You're trampling them over. The next phrase just adds to it, and also turn aside the way of the humble. Now, the humble here is not being used to describe their internal heart character. It's meant to describe their circumstances. They've been brought low. They are afflicted. They're already afflicted. And what you are doing, literally, you're spreading yourself out in their path. You're extending yourself in front of them. Hey, 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 you owe me money. You're not getting past until you pay up. Hey, man, I'm on my way to work. I don't have the money. I mean, I got to get to work. I'm going to get... No. You pay me now. That's what's being said here. You spread yourself out in the way of, along the path of the afflicted. Troubling the poor. I mean, they already have troubles in life, do they not? You're making it hard for them. You're putting obstacles in their way, and again, why? Why are you doing this? You're not concerned for them. You're concerned about your money. And yet, God's concern, we hear over and over and over again in the Scripture, is for the humble, the afflicted, the poor, the needy. You take this portrait of Israel that Amos is painting here, and you compare that, you put that in light of God's covenant stipulations for His people, those who were His nation, how they would treat and respond to the poor. I just refer you to a couple of statements. If my thing will respond. Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15 and 24. Go without it. Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15 and 24, those chapters. Their entire statements in God's law to his people about how they would accommodate themselves for the poor in their land, calling out for special graciousness and accommodations to the poor besides the regular offerings that were to be taken up. What would happen is if you loaned money out to a poor person, you were to not expect anything in return. Jesus repeats this. When you lend, don't expect anything in return. And when you do lend something to a poor man, usually you would take collateral for that. You would be able to say, well, are you going to pay me back? Give me something of value. I'll hold on to it. When you pay me back, I'll give this back to you. But if you were loaning money to a poor man, maybe all he had to give you was his garment, the coat, the shirt, the tunic off his back. You were not to take that. Though you had the right to take some collateral, don't take the shirt of a poor man. Otherwise, God says to Moses, he might be cold at night. Oh, no, no, you got to give me the collateral. Not to the poor man. You give him some special accommodation in the matter because of his already humbled state. We trouble the poor when we refuse to help them, when we refuse to accommodate them to their situation. Even didn't Jesus say to his disciples, you will always have the poor with you. You can do them good any time. A couple of verses here in the New Testament that echo this very concern that God has. Galatians 2:10. Remember in Galatians where Paul and Barnabas are interacting with the 12 apostles? And they're meeting together to make sure that the gospel they're proclaiming is exactly the same. And after that concern is answered and the apostles say, yes, we have exactly the same gospel, Paul and Barnabas go to the Gentile nations and continue proclaiming it. Oh, only one more thing. Remember the poor. To which Paul and Barnabas say, oh, don't worry. That is exactly our concern. We see this also in 2 Corinthians 8:3 as Paul is collecting up provisions for the poor in Jerusalem. And the Macedonians, Paul mentions there, 2 Corinthians 8:3, though poor themselves, they counted it a privilege to give to those who were even poorer than they were. 1 John 3:17, if the love of God abides in your heart, then when you see your brother in need, you will open your arms to them. Not just in prayer and in word, but in deed and in truth. And then back in Galatians 6:10, our priority is in this care for those in need, is within the body of Christ. So then, as you have opportunity, do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. So there is a broad sense in which we're concerned for the poor, but its special focus is on those within the church itself, so that the world might see this is what it is to be a part of the family of God. This is a shining our light in the world. They see our good deeds, especially to those of God's people, and they glorify our Father in heaven. This issue of our level of concern for the poor looms large in Scripture. And the question is, does it loom large in our heart? Is it a consuming concern like Paul and Barnabas? This is the very thing we are eager to do as we proclaim the gospel to all men. It's worth noting that this was the very first thing for which God indicts the nation of Israel, a disconcern for the poor. I think it's just a question we need to ask ourselves regularly. When is the last time that I tangibly, physically helped someone who is poor, who is afflicted, who is humbled in life? It may be in their finances, but it may be in other ways as well. How is my heart looking out for, giving attention to those in need? How regular of a thing is that for me? Is it my going concern? On the flip side, we could ask the question a different way. Are there any ways in which we who live comfortably, any ways in which we may be intentionally or unintentionally troubling the poor, making their life even harder than it already is? I'm just going to leave that question for discussion within the praxis groups this week. For us to think through. Let's take what is being said here and let's Let's mull it over. Let's think it through. Let's put it into practice in our life. It is important we consider these matters because, frankly, Israel did not. They did not consider the Word of God on these matters. They had the Word of God and knew plainly what it said. They did not put themselves into submission to it, and so it led them into callous greed. The second place it led them, I'll see if my PowerPoint can wake up here. Hey. There we go. Second point we see in the end of verse 7 is unbridled lust. Look at the last phrase there in verse 7. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Sexual perversion, when allowed to be entertained in the heart, will take up residence there and only grow. And when it begins, it knows no bounds. God has wisely determined that the joy of sexual pleasure be enjoyed in the marriage between a man and a woman, and only there. And any and all forms of sexual activity outside of that union are not only by definition sinful, but also function to destroy and devastate the lives of those involved. And not just the individuals involved, but really cut at the very core of the foundation of human society and good. Sexual intimacy is God's ordained gift to marriage, His special gift to marriage. And it's the special way in which children are brought into the world. The very foundational structures of society are marriage and family are built around a fidelity in the sexual area. And any perversion here strikes at the very core of these things. These things that God has given for His wise plan for human flourishing and joy in all society. And so no matter what the type of sexual sin, all erode the foundations. And yet particularly egregious is what is mentioned here in verse 7. A man and his father resort to the same maid. It's actually hard to even think of such perversion. Yet we need not confine this perversion to within the family structure. The maid need not be someone in their own family that one of them is already married to. A father and son can go together to the same prostitute. Or they could go together to a, quote, gentleman's club. And together let their eyes play out their sexual fantasies on the same woman at the same time. How degrading to the family. The father and the son? The father is the one whom through life has matured, has absorbed appropriate values, and now is charged with passing those values on to his son. The very continuance of all moral society is dependent on that relationship. And here, the father and the son, it's being specifically degraded. Women are being degraded and objectified. And all the bounds of family are being perverted right there. Of course, the same thing happens in even a more slightly respectable venue. Father and son go get something to eat at Hooters. Or they don't even have to go to anywhere of disrepute, as it were. You go to a movie theater, watch a movie together where an actress undresses herself in front of both of them at the same time. Our digital age has just magnified the opportunities for this sort of perversion. They don't even have to go anywhere. They don't even have to be together. They can send one another such pictures on their smartphone. They can just simply be watching the same porn along with hundreds, if not thousands, of other men at the same time. Look, our technology has increased the possibility to almost pre-flood kind of proportions for debauchery, epidemic levels. We need to understand this issue. Greater than, some statistics say much greater than, 50% of U.S. males below the age of 30 view pornography at least monthly, some, many, daily. 50%? It's actually greater than 50%. And as the age bracket increases by the decade, the percentage only slightly decreases. This is what's going on in our society all around. Increasing numbers of women participate as well. Unbridled lust. It's silently eating away at the fabric of our nation, our people, like a cancer. And yet, when it happens among God's people, there is a special effect. The last phrase in verse 7. They do this in order to profane my holy name. Let me just say it real plainly here. If you are naming the name of Christ, and you are involved in any sexualized activity outside of the bounds of marriage, you are dragging the name of Christ through the mud. You are making Christ profane, common, just like He is nothing, just like He's the other religious leaders in the world, who can offer no power to their people to restrain lust in the heart. Do you know the state in the United States where more pornography hits per capita exist? Utah. What is the prevailing religious persuasion in Utah? Their God has no power over the remaining sin in the heart, over the flesh. Do you know where in the world, besides the United States, that has the greatest pornographic viewing? Wealthy Arab nations. Their God has no power to restrain the sin of the heart. And when Christians who call by the name of Christ engage in the very same things, they are saying that Christ too has no power here. You profane then my holy name. Even if no one else knows, He knows. Let me say a second thing to those who may be involved in this. By doing so, you are bringing yourself under God's judgment. And I just quote from two particular scriptures, Hebrews 10:26. If you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In your case, only fiery expectation of judgment, a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of fire which will consume the adversary. Paul says it plainly in 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some men are evident and go before them to judgment. Everybody sees it. They know it before they even get to the judgment day. Paul says right after that, for others, their sins follow after them. And when they arrive on judgment day, their sins will just sweep over them. It follows them like a tide. If you're involved in such, you need to be sobered by those words. If you're involved in such, you also need to know a third truth. There is, in fact, hope for you. There is, in fact, power available for you. Though sexual perversion is a high sin, few are comparable to it. Let me refer you back to David, the adulterer and the murderer of the woman, his husband, with whom he committed adultery. And what he says in Psalm 32 is that when he kept his sin silent, when he kept silent about his sin, when he kept it hidden, when he did not expose it and covered it up, God's heavy hand was hot upon him, draining his life out of him, pressing him down with guilt and shame. That was his condition. He said, I feel like my vitality was dried up like a little pool on the concrete in the middle of summer. It's just, ugh. That was his condition. And yet, he says, but then I looked up. I acknowledged my sin. I did not hide it anymore. And I confessed the guilt of my sin. And what did he find from God? Oh, immediate judgment, as if God didn't see it all along. No, that's not what he found. He found compassion and mercy and forgiveness and healing as he put away his sin. And he received the forgiveness and the grace of God upon the one who confesses. Broken, humility, repentance, acknowledging to God what God already knows. With a heart that says, I am no longer seeking for what you have provided in a certain setting. I'm no longer seeking for it outside of that. I'm going back to only what you say. Forgiveness, grace, healing, restoration, hope, escape of the judgment. I just say, first and foremost, seek His help. The very one you want to look away in shame because of your perversion, look to Him. Look to Him for mercy, grace, and help in your time of need. Seek for help of the church. Seek for help in Christian writings. Let me recommend one in particular. Heath Lambert wrote a book called Finally Free. You can find it on the book rack out there. Finally Free. Or pick it up on the internet if you don't want to get it there. Read it. Read it through with someone else. Seek out someone else who can help you. Because sexual sin is of a particular kind that it is mostly, supposedly, hidden. And even when you are trying to let go of it, it will not let go of you. You need help in this. Help is available. Mostly, you need to remember that God's grace is not only greater than your sin, God's grace is so much more beautiful and fulfilling and joy-producing in your heart than anything your sin is giving you. Israel forgot that. And so a father and his son resorted to the same girl. Let it not be so among God's people here. The third thing, they characterized when they were in possession of God's word, but they were not in submission to God's word. A third thing showed irreverent worship. Look at verse 8. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. What's being described here is a kind of religious hypocrisy. A disconnect between their religion and their relationships. Relationships on a horizontal level. And this condemnation here is wrapped up in language that's steeped in the Old Testament statutes that God gave to Israel, how they were to live, how they were to approach Him. Garments taken in pledges, verse 8. Oh, we talked about that a minute ago. Here it is. The person doesn't have anything to give you, so he gives you his garment. That's all he has left. And you take it and you furnish your house of worship with it. The place where you lie down and recline by all these altars you worship at. They're lined, as it were, with all the garments you've taken for the poor man. There's a disconnect between you going up to worship and how you live your life on an everyday basis. Hypocrisy in worship. In the next line, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Seemingly speaking here of those who were governing officials in the land, or perhaps religious officials. And when they went to collect their fine from someone, their appropriate fee, payment for whatever, they said, I'll take it in wine. And I'll take that wine into the house of my God, a place that was designed for sobriety, for reverence, for honor, fear of God. And they take it there and make it the place of their drinking parties. Total irreverence for God as seen by their total irreverence for their fellow men. Solomon says that the poor man, maybe his troubles, maybe poor in health, his troubles are, maybe his only joy is strong drink. Maybe his only relief, only pain medicine is strong drink. Here they are taking it from him, enjoying it in the house of their God. Irreverence for God, irreverence for their fellow man, and God rejects all such false worship. They had the words right, maybe. They sung the songs right. Rejected. Judgment. God would later say through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Judah, Isaiah 1, 15 to 20, "So, when you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. When you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood." Bloodshed. The way you treat other people cuts yourself off from any sense of worshiping me. The remedy, Isaiah says, wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil deeds from you. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek for justice. Reprove the ruthless man. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Then, though your sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Two ways to live. Reverent worship brings judgment. So I just ask you here, what do you bring here with you each week? What do you bring with you to worship? What's on your hands? What's on the bottom of your shoes, metaphorically speaking? What have you done? Those in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warned, look, for some of you, you're weak. Some of you are sick. Some of you even die because of your irreverent worship. Doesn't mean every cause of sickness, every cause of weakness or death is because of some direct sin, but it was in that case. Being in possession of God's Word, are you in submission to God's Word? Not just the big parts, but in every part. There's not one of us without sin. There's not one of us that are not in some measure in violation of the things that the Lord has called us to. And so what do we do? Amos actually answers the question. After four chapters of judgment and woe, turn to Amos chapter 5, verse 4. The Spirit shines a bright light of hope for those who violate the covenant. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. These are the words we need to hear. These are the words that lead to life. These are the words that provide escape from judgment. This is the only path. Seek me that you may live. If things such as Israel engaged in, or things like these are beginning to show themselves in your life in any measure, or if they are consuming your life, you remember Jesus' words through Amos, seek me that you may live. Jesus Christ died on the cross, absorbing the judgment for all our sins. We find relief for the heavy weight of the guilt of our shame when we seek Him at the cross. Acknowledge that Jesus' death in my place is my only standing with God. I put my trust in Him alone. I look to Him alone as my Lord and Savior. I repent of my sinfulness. I put it away from me, and I keep putting it away from me by God's grace. I'm seeking Him that I may live eternally. But Jesus not only died on the cross, He also sent His Spirit. He sent His Word. He sent His church so that those who continually are afflicted by our remaining sin have remedy, have power over it. Seek me through these means that you may live the life that I've called you to live. That you might not live like the world anymore. Your life might be progressively changing. But it only happens as we seek Him that we may live. It's not only the path to eternal salvation through trust in Jesus Christ. It is also the path to sanctification and living a life that is pure and holy before His sight. Not perfect. Being moved by the Spirit rather than our unbridled desires. Seek me that you may live. Let me pray for us that the Lord would take these truths into our heart. After I do, before we go, we'll celebrate communion. We'll partake in, as it were, a covenant renewal at the communion table. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we rejoice that You are the unchangeable, perfect God. And we rejoice in that because You have sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. For if You were only perfect and holy and righteous and all-knowing, we would tremble and be reduced to ashes. But You sent Your grace through Jesus. You sent His Spirit. You sent Your Word through men like Amos to remind us what You have called us to compel us. Your beauty and Your grace for the forgiveness of those sins. The living of a life that is flourishing reflects Your beauty. Help us to seek You that we may live. Help us to honor You as You deserve to be honored in this world. Lord, as we consider Your communion table, help us to be reverent in our worship, joyful, happy in what it represents, sobered as well. At this moment, we remember what Christ has done, and we remember who we are, called by His name, and our heart rejoices. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Communion celebrates a